It's great to see you guys this morning. So blessed that you're here. And I'm getting a chance to meet some of the other folks that are visiting. Welcome. We're really blessed that you're here. We're going to jump right in. So if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 11 as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Mark, picking up where we left off at verse 20. So if anybody needs to borrow a Bible, you can raise your hand and Fred will get you one. And as we're doing that, I also will have a fun announcement. I led off, I think, a couple weeks ago by saying love is in the air. And that is true. Love is in the air here at Calvary Okinawa. Our youth pastor, one of our youth pastors, Dylan Dodd, last Sunday got engaged to Yoko Sakurai. So we're really excited for them. That makes three engagements. So we have three weddings coming up in 2020. Who's next? Yeah. So I realize I got to get a new suit because the Okinawan humidity is weird. It shrunk my clothes. Strange thing for those of you new to Okinawa that happens. So this humidity. Mark chapter 11. All right. If you are there, I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God and His Word. And I'm reading from the New King James. I realize sometimes we have different translations, and so you can follow along as best you can, starting at verse 20. We're told it's the morning. Now in the morning, as they, and that's speaking of Jesus and the disciples, they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. If you're new this morning, I'll talk about what that fig tree is if you don't know. Then Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you that whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you'll have them." And then verse 25, he seems to change gears a little bit, still talking about prayer, but he says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone," here's the sobering directive, "forgive them, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses." All right, pause there. And we'll pray one more time, right? And we're going to pray for the Kaisers, too. We love you guys. Dan, Christy, thank you. Father, thank you for the morning. And as we, yesterday was Japanese Thanksgiving holiday. We're coming into the American Thanksgiving holiday. We have much to be grateful for. God, I pray that you'd help us to cultivate hearts of giving thanks and grateful hearts and grateful attitudes always. Lord, your word tells us to be thankful in all things. And so, God, we pray that that would be the default of our lives, Lord. And we thank you for your goodness and grace, your provision, your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we thank you for the people that you've brought into our lives. Lord, we're grateful for the Kaisers. What a blessing they have been, not only to us, but to many here in Okinawa. And Lord, we're going to miss them. And God, we just ask that you would go ahead of them and provide, Lord, in every sense possible, a new home and community, neighbors and friends, schooling for the kids. As Dan takes command, we pray, God, that you give him favor and Solomon-like wisdom and favor like Joseph. Lord, he'll be able just to serve his Marines well as he serves you. And Father, we look forward to seeing what you'll continue to do in and through their lives. And we're the beneficiaries of the Kaisers being here. So thank you, God, for them. And Lord, we pray you just speak to our hearts as we open your word, that we'll be able to see and understand and then apply and grow. And so we commit our morning to you. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In my preparation this week for our time on Sunday, as I was getting into it, I came across Ephesians 1 and just studying, and I thought, oh, it'd be great to reference this at some point, but as I thought about it more, I thought this would be a great place to start from. So even though we just read Mark 11, I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians 1 with me. If you're not familiar with Ephesians chapter 1, I highly encourage you to reread and reread again and really just soak in these powerful truths that Paul really just reminds us of, reminds the Ephesians about. But for us, over the years, I characterize it like God giving us as his kids his spiritual ATM card, that we have access to his account, unlimited resources, access anytime to anything that we need, these riches that you and I have in Christ Jesus because we are God's chosen, and he loves us, and he forgave us, and he called us his own. Just so rich, chapter 1. But I really thought and consider that Mark's portion today, really what Jesus is saying is really what Paul is trying to reiterate with the Ephesian church. And so starting at verse 15, he says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him." And I love this verse, "that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, in which he worked in Christ when God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Now, this little section, as Paul often does, he expresses his thanks for them. And I did want to just start off by saying, I know exactly how Paul feels. I stand before you this morning a very grateful person, very grateful to God, very blessed because of you. I'm so thankful for our church. I'm so thankful for our season together and for the people that God has brought. And even though at times it's shorter than we hoped and wished, but how just our church family then just spreads and grows, and God uses this place as a launching pad. But I have the foremost blessing to serve you as pastor. And so I know exactly how Paul feels. I'm very grateful, especially this Thanksgiving, for you, for our church. Now, one of the things that Paul prays for them is that he prays that that church, and I pray this for our church, myself included, that we would gain an understanding, that our eyes would be enlightened, he says, to the grace of God and the goodness of God. And then very specifically there at the end of 18 and 19, he says also that we'd understand the greatness of the power that God has given us in Christ Jesus. And he describes that power. You know, we like power ratings, don't we? Especially guys, right? We want to talk about horsepower and computing power. What's the, you know, we like to talk about power. This is God's brand of power. It's the same power that rose Jesus from the grave, as the Jeremy Camp song goes, right? That works in us as well. And of course, he's just reiterating truth from this scripture. And Paul is wanting the church to know that, to be reminded of that, how we have been privileged and given access to this tremendous power. And really, he's just echoing what Jesus is saying to the disciples in Mark 11, that Jesus is wanting the disciples to understand the allocation of the power that we have access to, and that we wouldn't give, as I think I can, and maybe you could identify with me, that sometimes we give little thought to or little regard to. But I pray this morning that we come and just be renewed in our appreciation and application of the exceeding greatness of this power that works towards us who believe and works in us and with us. And so anyways, back to Mark 11, if you're in Ephesians 1, and we'll just roll through like we do, verse by verse, and unpack these things. At verse 20, we're told, "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw this fig tree dried up from the root. So now we're told it's the morning. We have a day time stamp marker that Mark gives us. You might remember that in context of Mark's gospel, we're in the middle of Passion Week or Holy Week. It's the last week, it's the last few days, in fact, before Jesus will go to the cross, will die on a cross for your sins and mine on a hill called Calvary, where we get our church name from, by the way. And then 3 days later, he will rise again from the grave, thus proving who he claimed to be, that he was God in flesh, conquered the grave, conquered sin, lives forevermore, has paved the way and opened the door for heaven for you and for me and all who would give their life and place faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is this week. That is the Passion Week in which we find ourselves. On Sunday of this week, it's Palm Sunday. It's the triumphal entry. Jesus has rode down on the back of a donkey as prophesied and predicted from Zechariah and from Daniel. He comes into the city, and then he would leave, and he goes back to Bethany. The next day, Monday, he comes back, and that's when we first find about this fig tree. On Monday morning, he goes in, he sees a fig tree. You remember that from a distance, it looks good. It's leafy, and as such, there is an expectation that there would be fruit, because normally for a fig tree, if there's a lot of leaves, there's also a lot of fruit. But when he gets to it, there's no figs. And he curses this fig tree. And we're like, man, what's wrong with Jesus? He's hangry. He's wanting some fruit. It's not there. And so he curses this tree. And we may note together that Jesus doesn't do anything without a reason and a cause. That fig tree was symbolic. It represented the nation of Israel. And how specifically the religious leaders of that day outwardly looked alive, outwardly looked like they had a relationship with God. They did all the right things, and yet inwardly there's nothing there. It was just complete show. It was just a veneer. Inwardly there was no real relationship. It was just rituals and rules. And of course, God's not looking for that. He's looking for a genuine relationship with us. They were faking it. It reminded me of when I was in high school. There's a group of us that would surf at Snobby and bodyboard, and we even had our little name. We're the Five Rock Locals. Sorry, this is in my notes. So, and then we had these kids at school that they would wear their Billabong T-shirts and flip flops, but we never saw them at the beach. You know what we call those guys? Posers. They're posers, you know. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you guys are religious posers to the leaders of his day. And so, again, we noted how he cursed this fig tree. It was a living parable. It was a visual symbolic gesture of the judgment that God was going to bring on the nation of Israel because they rejected him. Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke tells us that when Jesus gets to the city on Sunday, remember, he cried, he wept. He was heartbroken. They should have known that this was the time because God had prophesied and promised that this is when the Messiah was going to come, and they completely missed it. And he's heartbroken by that. But beyond that, they're going to reject him. And so this was symbolic as he would curse this tree. Now, that same day on Monday, he goes into the temple, and yet again, we find him doing something really unusual. It's out of character for the Lord, seemingly. The same religious leaders were taking advantage of God's people. They perverted the place of the temple. They turned it into a money-making scheme. And Jesus comes in, and he's angry. It's a righteous anger. And he's not flipping out, but he's flipping over. You know, he's flipping over tables. And he's chasing out people. And once again, it's a visual, symbolic gesture of the cleansing that God would bring, seeking purity and integrity in the heart of prayer and worship and praise and why God would have that place, the temple in the first place, was to meet with him. And people were being selfish. And so all of that happened on Monday. Now the next day, and this is where we join them, verse 20, it's in the morning. The next day, it's Tuesday. They're coming back from Bethany. They're going back into Jerusalem. And as they're coming back into the city, they pass by, they're making the same route, and all of a sudden, there it is, that fig tree from yesterday. And they see it, specifically Peter sees it, and we're told that the fig tree was dried up from the roots. You notice that in verse 20, dried up from the roots. And when they see this tree, it's, I imagine it was a little startling. Because the day before, we don't know the effect. All we know is that Jesus spoke to it. They heard it. He says, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. The disciples heard it. That's all that we're told. It's not until the next day that we get to see what happened as a result of Jesus saying those words to the tree. And you notice with me that it's not a little wilted like some of the plants in my office. You know, the thing is dead. It's withered away. It's dried up. It's rotted from the roots. Many years ago now, Sam was talking with a new couple, told them, they asked how long we've been here, and we've been here almost 19 years. Crazy. As Alex said, time flies. So more than 19 years ago, I lived in Southern California, and where we lived, we had this sweet next-door neighbor, older Mexican grandma. Her name was Nettie, and every morning she would come out and take care of her rose garden and other flowers and trees and bushes, but our driveways were parallel, but in between the driveways, she had a huge avocado tree. And from time to time, she would give us free avocados. I miss those days. But I remember one day, I came home from work, and I was startled by the scene because I came up and the avocado tree, which had been large and leafy and had fruit, it had been cut down. Not to the stump, but really all that remained was kind of the core of the stump and just the major tree branches, but not even the branches. It was like the major, you know, the stump parts that began to grow the branches. The whole thing had been chopped down. And so, you know, I was surprised by the tree and what had happened. And so I talked with Nettie, and she said, oh, the tree got sick. And I was naive. I'm like, I didn't know a tree could get sick. And apparently, especially in Southern California with avocado trees, there's this thing called root rot fungus. And apparently it's common. It's a common disease that avocado trees can get. Now, the symptoms appear gradually over time. The leaves begin to turn brown. The fruit will begin to shrivel. The tree will begin to decay. And it takes a process. And she, taking care of her tree every day, recognized, and of course, then took care of it. And praise the Lord, the tree would come, you know, back to health, and we'd get more free avocados, and that was good. But we need to understand, this is not what happened to the fig tree. It's there, it's leafy, it has no figs, it's leafy, but the next day, it's dead. This is like rabbi-spoken root rot, you know, It's startling, it's surprising, and so Peter, good old Peter, as he often is, you know, the first to speak, so he remembers, and of course I hope he would, it was just yesterday, but he says, Jesus, or he says, Rabbi, teacher, look, check it out, the fig tree that you cursed, it's withered away, and it's Matthew's gospel that tells us that all of the disciples marveled at that. You know, they're like looky-loos, like, look, check that out. Look what happened here. Now, you have to remember that for the disciples, for 3 years, they have had a front row seat watching Jesus do the amazing, the miraculous. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him multiply bread and fish, not just once, but twice. They've seen him heal people of blindness and deafness and muteness. They've seen him heal people's deformed hands and legs. Jesus has raised people from the dead. And they've watched all of this. These miracles of Jesus casting out demons. And so they're very aware of his power. But I wonder for them if it was odd that perhaps this is the first time that he would use his power seemingly for something destructive. When all the other occasions that I can think of have been, you know, life-giving, they've been healing, they've been restorative, this is quite different. And Matthew's gospel tells us when the disciples see it, they ask, how? How did this happen? Which is curious to me. It's curious to me they didn't ask, why did this happen? And so I don't know, maybe that in their hearts they've already settled the reason for it. Maybe they figured it out that it was symbolic, his whole reason for why doing this. But I understand their curiosity as to the supernatural aspect of it. This wasn't a natural process. This was supernatural. This was not root rot taking over, you know, over time. This was something Jesus said words, and the next day this thing is dead. It was outside of the normal course of nature. And Jesus doesn't necessarily explain the symbolic reason for it, but rather, as they ask, how did this happen? He uses an opportunity to explain the source of the power. We noted last time that Jesus doesn't do anything without a purpose, a good reason. And even in those things, I think there's an aspect here, even in those things that when we first look upon them, they seem confusing, they seem odd, they seem out of character for the Lord. That why would God allow these purposes? What does God intend for? And maybe in your life it seems like a life-taking thing. It seems like it's not restorative, but things are going in the other direction. But we'll see from what Jesus says here that there was more than just one lesson connected to the cursing of the fig tree. Symbolic for the nation, absolutely, but also very personal for the disciples and personal for us. So he begins when he answers their question, when they ask, or they just, at least in Mark's gospel, it's like, wow, check it out, look at the tree. Jesus responds and he answered and said, have faith in God. That seems like an odd answer at first. How did this happen? Have faith in God. But it's a great place to start. I think it's the overarching principle for everything. Have faith in God. Right? Faith means to trust. It means to believe. It means to hope. It means to rely upon. And so the idea is that I would submit to you that as the disciples look upon it and maybe they don't know exactly the why, and they certainly don't know the how, that's why they're asking. Jesus begins and he just says, well, trust God. Have faith in the Lord. And the implication is have faith in his character. Have faith in the goodness of God. Because there are times in our lives where we don't know why this happened. Why you're doing this, Lord? How can this be? How did this happen that I found myself in this situation? And we can begin to then doubt and worry and wonder. And so the answer, the beginning of the answer is have faith in the Lord. God is good. God doesn't make mistakes. And even when we do, right, even when we're faithless, the Bible says God's still faithful. And so it's a great place for us to start. It's a great place. It's the idea that we can trust the nature of God and the character of God. And if we can trust that, then we can also trust his purposes, his intentions, the reason why he would allow such a thing. To have faith, even when the initial observation seems discouraging, even when it seems to be that this thing is rotting at the core. To have faith in God because God is good. And as we were reminded last week and the week before, and maybe it's just good to be reminded of again, that God's thoughts towards you are thoughts of good things, to give us a future and a hope. And the Bible says they're continually good. Have faith in God means we can trust his motives. And if we can trust his motives, we can trust his methods. The process in which God brings us through. And that's what Jesus focuses here. They had just seen the resulting power of prayer said out loud. And so he uses it not necessarily to teach the symbolism of judgment upon a nation that rejected him, but to remind them that they can accomplish the same kind of things, powerful things, things that would seem to be outside of the natural course if they and we would have faith in the Lord and trust him in prayer. And so Jesus goes on to explain. And again, if we read it, man, you think, that's amazing what he says. He says, for assuredly or very, verily, verily, the idea is like, you can bank on this. I'm telling you the truth that you can say to a mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. And if you don't doubt and you believe in your heart that that's happened, it will be as you say. And he kind of repeats himself in verse 24. And opens, it's a blank check, that whatever things you ask for, believe you receive them, and you will then have them. In some ways, it's like Jesus says, I'm going to give you a superpower. A couple of weeks ago, when we were doing Open Hearts, Open Homes, we had some of the young adults that came over, and I like playing games. And so I wanted to play a little bit of a game and a get-to-know-you game. And so I just made up some icebreaker questions. And one of the questions that was asked is, if you could have any superpower, what would it be? And when I was younger, I thought, you know, a cool superpower would be, you know, telekinesis. Because I thought, man, I could mow the lawn with my mind, you know. I lived on Kadena, and we lived in the A building. I had the biggest lot. My dad was cheap. I had that little push mower. I'm like, oh, I could just mow at my mind. How cool that would be. As I got older, I thought a good superpower would be to fly. You can just fly everywhere and save gas money. But now I think, no, I like telekinesis. I go back to the other. I think telekinesis is like the superpower for lazy people. Right? You can just do anything. Change a diaper, cook dinner, you know. Move a mountain? Move a mountain and throw it into the ocean. What kind of superpower is that? And what was Jesus speaking about? Is he speaking literally? That we can literally take a mountain and throw it into the ocean? I think the quality of the power of prayer is that, but I want to submit to you that I don't think he was speaking literally of removing a mountain and throwing it in the ocean. The idea is doing something that was beyond their and our natural ability. And so he's speaking, and he's done this before. He speaks in terms of hyperbole, or if you're a Brian Regan fan, hyperbole. Right? It's a figure of speech to make an emphasis. In the English language, we use it often as a verbal highlighter to bring some flavor and character to a phrase. And, you know, we use its exaggeration to a degree. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. And sometimes I have to be careful of those things because they don't translate well into Japanese. You know? And there's a couple of Japanese ones. They say, you've eaten so much you've turned into a cow. Right? Ushi ni naru. But, you know, we use it all the time. We even think, like, oh, that girl never stops talking. Like, really? Like, or maybe you're thinking of me, that guy never stops talking. You know, it's a little bit of hyperbole, exaggeration. And to make a point, though, and so according to several commentaries, the idea of moving mountains, it was a common Jewish metaphor. They would get it. They'd understand it. And we use the same type of metaphor in the English language. We talk about a mountain, you know, it's the idea of something looming and big. It's larger than us. This problem or challenge that's before us. And so the essence of what Jesus is saying to them is, in us, is that we can trust God in faith. Have faith in God. And trust him because he's good. And to pray and ask him to do the impossible for us. And we can trust God for what seems impossible because he is the God of the impossible. We can't, but God can. And gang, here's the conviction. How do I want to say this? This is the area the Holy Spirit really just pressed in on me. Like we read these words on a page, and I hope that we would agree with them, that we would nod and say, amen, this is true, but it has to be more than just a head knowledge. Like that we would allow this truth to really just soak into our hearts, be embedded in our hearts, that we would believe this and believe this with all of our soul, that God can do what we cannot do and God can do the impossible. And when we face seemingly unsurmountable or insurmountable problems, that often, if you're like me, they eclipse my view of God, because then I'm so focused on the issue at hand and the problem at hand and the argument and the difficulty, or I don't have enough money or whatever it might be. And we get so anxious and worried. And again, if you're like me, I begin to play the mental chess game. Okay, if I do this and I can do that and this can happen. Oh, the Lord just encouraged me. It was good. We can trust him. That God is for us. Have faith in the Lord. We don't have to allow fear then to eclipse our view of God, or frustration to get us to quit. Your greatest challenge is not, it's not too great for God. He's greater still. And we can and we should and we must look and trust God, and he can move the mountain. That's not exactly the same illustration, but I think the principle is the same. I love this scene back in the Old Testament. It's Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And it's the occasion where Moses sends the 12 spies, right? God says, go to the promised land. He sends the 12 guys out. They go and see. And you remember, they come back. And they give a report as to what they observed. 10 of the 12 come back and they say, no way, Mose, right? Cannot do. Boo-boo, this is no good. There are giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers. We're going to get squished. This isn't going to happen. It's beyond us. 2 of the 12, anybody remember their names? Joshua's one, and Caleb, very good, gold star. Caleb says, oh no, we got this. He says, we are well able to overcome. And Joshua says, let's not fear the problem. And he uses this funny phrase. He says, it will be bread for us. Like, I wonder, does he mean it's a piece of cake? Or maybe the implication is, we're going to grow from this. We're going to be sustained in this. God's got us. We can trust the Lord. And here's what I love about that passage. I love the fact that they didn't deny the reality of the giant. They didn't deny there's a problem. There's obstacles. We got some issues. They didn't deny that. They're not blind to that fact. But what enabled them to then be confident that they're going to be okay was that their focus wasn't on the problem, but their focus was on God, who is much bigger than those giants. And in many ways, I believe the Lord is telling us the same thing. We're going to get our eyes on him. What enabled them? They're focused on God. Jesus says, don't have doubt. Don't have doubt in your heart. Doubt is to focus on our limitation. Doubt is to focus on the limitation of our resources. And again, if you're like me, I can do that sometimes. I think, well, I can't figure it out, so I don't know what you're going to do, God. And then we begin to just place God in a box. I can't see how this is going to work out. I can't imagine. I can't fathom. I can't see my life being any different next week, next month, next year. It's because I got my eyes on the wrong thing. You have your eyes on the wrong thing. Don't lose your focus. Keep your focus on Jesus. And do not doubt. We get to put on heaven's glasses and see it as God sees it through the eyes of faith, that he is bigger. Have faith in the Lord. Believe and pray and trust because God is faithful and God is good. Notice he says that believes that those things he says will be done and he'll have whatever he says. And then he says it again. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you'll receive them and you'll get them. Now, that's an amazing blank check. You know, my kids are like, Dad, I want these things for Christmas. And they're listing like ridiculous things. I'm like, go get a job. You want that, you know. And so to read that and to look at Ephesians 5, you think, wow, I can ask God and he's going to give me anything that I want? We have to be careful. Now, I don't want to disregard the beauty and the power and the truth of that part of it. We also need to have a balance, though, when we talk about passages like this, because there are those who would read this and come to the conclusion that, well, as long as you have strong faith, that is the prerequisite. Strong faith, you can pray for whatever you want, and God has to give it to you and should give it to you. And if you don't have it, then you don't have strong faith. And that's dangerous theology. You know, there are churches and movements, right? The word faith movement and some churches that teach that we have to be careful with that. Now, does God love to give us good things because he's gracious? Certainly. But he is not some cosmic genie, you know, in heaven that is at our beck and call. You know, some call it the name it and claim it or the blab it and grab it, you know, movement. You know, there are times where the Lord, we talked about this before, we'll pray for something, we'll ask for something, and the answer is no. And it's not that God didn't answer your prayer, the answer is no. It's because he knows what's best and he loves you. And oftentimes it's to protect you or that he wants to bless you greater in this next season. Warren Wiersbe wrote in his commentary, we should not interpret this passage to mean that if you pray enough and really believe, then God is going to be obligated to answer your prayer no matter what you ask. He says that kind of faith is not faith in God, but it's faith in faith. And it's faith and feelings, he says, close quote. And I agree. And there's a balance. In the book of James, it gives us that balance. On one verse, James says, the reason that you don't have things is because you're not asking. And so there's an element that we need to believe that God is a rewarder of those who would diligently seek him and to trust God and his nature and to pray accordingly. And we can believe that. And I think there's a call to be reminded of that truth and live that truth, that we serve a big God and he can do big things. But it's balanced by when James says, and sometimes you don't have because you've asked amiss, asking that you might then spend it on your own pleasures. And the idea is that it's because it's selfish. It's not in harmony with the will of God. It's not in harmony with the heart of God. And so the statement that Jesus makes, it presupposes, includes the idea that we're going to ask and believe God for anything, but it's in line with what God wants and the will of God and the timing of God. But we can have a sanctified, audacious faith. God can do big things. And to pray in faith and to ask in faith, it's a great invitation. And it's when I pray that we would receive, to come to the Lord with expectation that he'll do great things in your life and through your life and with you, because he loves to do that. Now, notice with me too, though, Jesus makes a direct correlation between the aspect of our prayer and the aspect of our faith experience. That he connects the two. And so the question for me is it possible then that some of us, that we don't experience great things, we don't experience a greater joy or greater victory, greater blessings, greater peace, because we have thought so little about the power of prayer, that it's a gift that God gave us, and yet we just left it on the shelf, like it's not even open, we don't even engage it, just sits there unused. And that we don't see God doing anything great in our life because we're not expecting God to do anything great in our life. We're not even asking. We're not even engaging him in prayers outside of praying for your meal and agreeing with me in prayer on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night. And so it's convicting. Because maybe for some of us, it's because we're not even coming to him, trusting him for big things at all. And yet the Lord loves to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Jesus is reminding us we've been given an endowment. It's an allocation of power that you have access to. And again, I'll be the first to admit, there's times where I just want to play it safe. I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to step out in faith. I don't want to ask for big things. I just stay in this lane. You know, Billy Graham once said that heaven is full of answers to prayers that no one bothered to ask. And so, church family, let's trust God with big things. Asking and praying and believing. And then watching God work. Moving mountains on our behalf. The Lord says, have faith in God. We can believe him and trust him because of his nature, his character. The meaning and the method is prayer. There's power in that. And so often I think we neglect that. And then in verse 25, you notice that he ties in another aspect of prayer, which is forgiveness. He says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, notice the superlatives there. Whenever you do this, and if you have anything against anyone, here's the directive. And sometimes it's hard in our flesh. Forgive them. Forgive them. But it's qualified that your Father in heaven will forgive you. Two quick thoughts as he transitions when he says, whenever you stand praying, I read that and think Jesus assumes that the disciples are praying. That whenever you do that. You know, they have watched the Lord, we mentioned. They've had a front row seat for 3 years to see Jesus do amazing things, incredible things, miraculous things, supernatural things. And yet through all of that, we don't, in none of the Gospels, is there ever a time where the disciples go to Jesus and say, Hey, boss, teach us how to walk on water, because that was pretty cool. Never is there a time where they say, how did you raise that little girl? How did you call Lazarus out of the grave? Because, man, I want to be able to do that. There's no record of them ever coming to him after a miracle and saying, teach us how to do that. However, there is record of them coming to Jesus and saying, we want you to teach us this. We want you to teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And even though they missed a lot of meaning and lessons along the way, I think they understood the connection between the prayer life of Jesus and the power in which he walked in. And rightly so, because there is a great connection there. And Jesus, it reads as though he would assume that they are praying. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us, Paul says, that we're to pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18 says, pray in the Spirit at all times with every kind of prayer and petition. What a great heart to cultivate, a heart of daily dependence upon the Lord, of just walking in an attitude not only of thanksgiving, but also in prayer. And those things can be coupled together. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the green light today. Thank you, Lord, on Black Friday, I found a good parking spot. Lord, thank you. that I have money to buy something. Thank, you know, we can be in communion and prayer and, you know, continually. Of course, that's what the scriptures teach. And so Jesus, as I read it, assumes that that's happening and it's a good thing. And also the idea when he says, whenever you stand praying. Again, to read that, we might come away with the idea that, oh, when we pray, we should be standing. You know, standing in prayer was one posture of prayer. There's kneeling in prayer. There's being prostrate in prayer. But really, we understand that praying can happen in any place, in any time, in any posture, and, you know, in any location. And so it reminds us that we can come to God, and we should be coming to God, but to come to the Lord at any place, in any time, in any posture, the important factor is that we do it. And we do it often. But here he connects then praying in faith with forgiveness. And here's what I submit to you is the binding thought, the connecting aspect of this. He begins with have faith in God because a lack of faith can be an obstacle to prayer. A lack of faith is the obstacle to experiencing the fullness of what God wants to do, the power that we can walk in. And sometimes, you know, I think people are anemic in their walk with the Lord because their prayer life is neglected. And so there's a correlation there, a direct correlation. But you know what else is also a hindrance to our prayers? Unforgiveness. If we harboring unforgiveness, it turns easily into bitterness. And unforgiveness can rob us of the full life that God intends for us, the full joy and the full blessing, to be able to walk in victory. Because we're holding on to something that the Lord doesn't want us to hold on to. If I can say it this way, it becomes the root rot of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 15, encourages us to make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. And without holiness, no one's going to see the Lord. There's no relationship there. And see that no one falls short of the grace of God. And then he says, and let no bitter root rise up and cause trouble and defile many. And our time doesn't permit, but similarly, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul ties the idea that if we're harboring things in our heart, we don't want to forgive, that it becomes... it's a way that the devil works, and he uses that to create, you know, just derail us in our faith. And we give him a foothold to that. But here's another way I think this thing dovetails. I think the reality is that this is an area that often we need great faith in. Because in ourselves, if you're like me in my natural state, it's hard for me to forgive. Especially when I've been really hurt or betrayed. I can't do that in myself. And sometimes unforgiveness is the mountain. It's the mountain that needs to be removed. It's the thing that is eclipsing and obstructing our view of God and everything that the Lord wants to do in our life. I so appreciate Peter's exchange with Jesus when he comes to him in Matthew chapter 18, and I think Peter's trying to be gracious. Lord, if someone offends me, I should forgive him 7 times, right? That's being real spiritual, right? And I love the Lord. He says, no, Peter, try 7 times 70. Now, if you're like me, I tend to think things literal. Okay, 491 times. If 490 times you're good, but on the 91st time, you're off my Christmas list, man. Right? Once again, it's a little bit of hyperbole. It's a little bit of exaggeration. He's making a point of it needs to be continual. And I appreciate that. And I think God's a realist in this regard, because I think just like we should be praying daily and daily dependent upon the Lord, that there's times where our forgiveness needs to be daily. That even if it's the if it's one offense, that then every day you're choosing to forgive and ask God to help you to forgive what happened to you or what that person did to you. That's what the Lord, for me, worked in my heart, is working in my heart. You know, my stepdad was not a good guy. And he hurt my mom really bad, to the point where my initial response was I wanted to go hurt him, physically go hurt him. And then even as a believer, and then later on as a Christian, as a pastor, excuse me, like I had to, for years, just daily give God my heart and say, Lord, help me to forgive him. And I haven't forgotten what he's done. I think the Lord's allowed me to forgive him. My anger has turned more into pity. I just feel sorry. But the Lord Jesus, notice he binds these two things together. Have faith in the Lord, because sometimes that's what we need. The mountain in our life is forgiveness. It's unforgiveness. We need it to be gone. And you notice the conditionality of what Jesus says. It's if you have anything against anyone, it doesn't matter how big or small. And notice where the focus is. The emphasis is on you. You forgive them. It's not contingent upon them asking for forgiveness or acknowledging that they hurt you or wronged you. That's radical. Now, Romans 12:18 says, if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And I love that too. God's a realist. He recognizes there's times where it's not possible. People are toxic, some people, some relationships. And the avenue of peace is separation. The avenue of peace is distance. There's no edification to just remain in that thing. And so, you know, God recognizes, okay, there's times where you just got to go our separate ways. But make no mistaking, the responsibility is ours. And it is a Jesus on the cross type of forgiveness. Because I experienced the truth, maybe you have too, it's been said that unforgiveness is like drinking poison expecting the other person to die. But really, it's only you, it's only us that you know, we're rotting from the inside. The reality is we're the ones that are suffering the consequences of unforgiveness. Again, which left untended can turn to bitterness. Maybe you already know this, but I want to, as the Lord would want to bring freedom to us, to forgive someone doesn't then mean that you've then justified what they did as right or okay or permissible. It doesn't validate what they've done. You know, when the people who, you know, Jesus was crucified on a cross, what they did wasn't right. And yet he prays, Father, forgive them. See, the power of forgiveness is releasing yourself from the hurt and the pain and the memory and giving it to the Lord. And once again, the Lord makes a direct correlation. And really, it's a conditional statement. Our willingness to trust God, our willingness to forgive others, it's directly tied to our experience then the fullness of God's forgiveness in our life. Now please understand that when it comes to our salvation, we have been forgiven all of our sins. We are forgiven. But that then becomes the argument base of Scripture for then why we should forgive others. Because we've been forgiven, we should and can forgive others. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving others, just as Christ Jesus forgave you. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. If someone has a complaint against one another, forgive them. As the Lord forgave you, and he uses strong words to the Colossians, he says, so you must forgive. God's a realist. Forgiveness is hard. It can be difficult. It can be the mountain which we are facing today. But again, we can apply the same principles. Have faith in God. Trust the Lord. Keep your focus on Jesus. All right. I heard the bell, so we'll stop there. Let's pray. Lord, help us to trust in your nature. You're good. And as we trust your nature, we can trust your purpose. Lord, help us to trust you when it seems impossible. When we can't figure out a way, Lord, we can look to you. You're the God of the impossible. And Lord, forgive us for having little faith. Lord, forgive us for having doubt, of being skeptical. Lord, help us to keep our focus on you and to pray with expectations because you want to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And Lord, I pray that we'd engage that every day, not just when we have big problems, but every day, a daily dependence and walk with you, to come to you with thanksgiving and to trust you, God. And Lord, certainly in this area of forgiving others, Lord, help us. We need you to enable us to release this thing to you, that we can walk then in the fullness of the joy and the victory and life and all that you have for us, Lord, to experience the fullness of your forgiveness. And so I pray, God, for anybody that finds themselves in that place this morning, Lord, that they would say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. And Lord, thank you by faith that you will do it. In Jesus' name, amen.